to get started. You got a really big handout here. Please don't panic about that. Some of it's review. We're going to just buzz through that. I don't think this morning will be very particularly taxing for us. We've got a song in the back that we're going to start with. But God is good to us. And, you know, what I don't want to do is, if we can help it, is have any more medical emergencies than we already have in our midst, right? But my mom has made some marked improvements since she came home. I thought she was actually going home on the 4th of July, Monday, but she came home on Wednesday, and she's doing much better. And then yesterday, we had three drill sergeants with her all day. Right, George? Teresita and Helen were there, and they all kind of ganged up. And you know, when they go off in the corner and speak Spanish to each other, you really know that the drill sergeant, you know, is here. So, you know, they've just done a wonderful job, and, you know, again, I don't want to increase any medical emergency here, but you just might see my mom show up at church today. So if you do, make sure you're not going to faint, hit your head in the wall, or stay hydrated, Alan. You know, or for everybody else, whatever it takes. So, I mean, you know, that will be great for her and for us if that happens. I think that's the plan for today. But particularly these guys yesterday, they were running her up and down Town Office Road in a wheelchair. So thank you for that. Let's stand and sing. Trust upon the Lord shall never be ashamed. And so So we thank you for that. Help us in the Sunday school hour, for the worship hour to come. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. So we are going to head into this handout that we have. And again, this is from Jeff Meyer's book, Wisdom for Dissidents. That's us, people who hold opinions that are exactly in opposition to the authoritarians in the national and the state governments. And we're still working our way through some of these beginning chapters here. But by the way, you know, like Teresita and Helen and George, what I've nearly never announced to any of you guys is I know Spanish. So when they go off and when they do, they think that. Just kidding. I really don't. German's a different story, a little bit of Polish, but not so much in Spanish. So today we're going to talk about, the suffering that was a part of that early setting and the maturity, which is the telos. I've titled this the telos. We're going to see, as a Greek word, we're going to see that word show up a couple of times in the handout that we have. And what it means is, it means the end or the fulfillment or in some cases, the purpose or what's the point, right? In 1 Timothy, I think it's chapter 1 and verse 5, it says that the end of the commandment is love. The point, the purpose, the fulfillment of God's commandment is that we be people who love, right? And that's why Jesus summarizes the law and he says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, and your strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. The telos is the Greek word. The telos of the commandment is love. And so here, we're going to see that telos. What's the point of suffering? Suffering's hard. Nobody wants it. It hurts. It's like, wow, you know, it's draining. It's like, but suffering can produce wisdom and can produce maturity. It can work the other way, too. We can become very bitter. We can remain in our immaturity. We can buck against what God is doing. And, you know, that's why James says early on in this book, let patience have her perfect work, that you might be complete and entire. You don't want to cut off what God is doing. You know, you're going through something in life that's really, really hard, and you're tempted to say to yourself, God, who do you think I am, Superman? I've had that. Particularly more in the past than I'm dealing with now. Some episodes, you know, how do you expect me to take this? And you know what? Oftentimes the answer is, well, you may not be Superman today, but we're doing something here. You know? Maybe in the last book of the Old Testament, Malachi, I don't know why I'm going off script so much here, but you know, he will be like a refiner's fire, purifying the sons of Levi. That's us. And we go through that smelting process. The last book of the Old Testament. So you come on this scene in the New Testament and there's just this horrific persecution that comes upon the believers, the followers of him who was supposed to bring all things into restoration. He's purifying the sons of Levi. Suffering leads to maturity. So now we got this quote here from St. Augustine. By the way, who remembers a little acronym, WTPOA?
Worth the price of admission.
Very good. Miss Pilat gets the prize for today. That quote is worth the price of admission, right? God had one son on earth without sin, but never one without suffering. Even Jesus, especially Jesus, was a sufferer. Okay, so here we go, James 1:1. Again, we're reminded of James, same name as Jacob in Hebrew, a servant of God, of the Lord Jesus Christ, of the 12 tribes in the dispersion. Last time we looked at the authorship and the setting there, the dating. And so a lot of these first couple of pages here are going to be review, so I'm really going to buzz through this. Myers is arguing this James here, the author of this book, Jacob, or Jacob in the Greek, English, appends the epistle, is James the son of Zebedee, right? Now, bottom of that page, whether one believes James, the brother of Jesus, or James, the son of Zebedee, authored this epistle, ought not, not in circle, to be a matter of orthodoxy. So you don't say, oh, you think it was that James, and so, you know, you're no good, you're not a Christian. We're not going there. We're just trying to see what makes the most sense in terms of the setting. So whether or not you believe it was, you know, the son of Zebedee, John's brother, or you think it was Jesus' brother, that's not, you know, a doorkeeping issue of orthodoxy to keep you in or out of heaven. The epistle has been read and expounded with profit by people who have been on both sides of that issue. And the fact of the matter is, both of those guys, the son of thunder and James, the Lord's brother, were both leaders of the early persecuted church. Both had the authority to pen an epistle like this. Now, Myers does say that, in his opinion, James, the son of Zebedee, is ultimately preferred, and that's more based on the earlier setting of the epistle and how it accords very nicely with that early setting. And it's a group of people who, again, we're reviewing here, who were in the throes of a very severe crisis, right? You can elaborate here in the middle paragraph. James is written to the 12 tribes, okay? So these are there's a reflection of Judaism here, right? The 12 tribes, we saw that last time, in the dispersion, right? He's going to talk about dispersion and how that is a particular word that points us in the same direction of an early date. And they were experiencing a brutal persecution. And so first, he looks at that Greek word, the dispersion or diaspora, and it's the Jewish Christians who were driven out of Jerusalem because of the violent Jewish persecution following the murder of Stephen. And the Bible tells us that in Acts 8:1. You know, following the death of Stephen, they were scattered all over the place, right? So that's really, really early on. So the church is dispersed. It's a dispersed church. And so James's audience would have been that Jewish audience. And again, so there's not a lot of highly developed Christological theology in the book of James. Okay, they were the 12 tribes of the dispersed. Second, he looks at verse 18, and James refers to his audience as being a kind of first fruits. That's interesting, too. On one level, we're all first fruits, right? Christ is the first fruits of them that are raised from the dead. But particularly for James to use that word kind of puts them in the same category as Romans 16 and 5 and 1 Corinthians 16 and 15 here. Next page. The first converts of Christ's church among the Jews. And the earliest believers were Jews. Right? So, as we shall see from their behavior, we're still on the top paragraph of page 33. This sets the stage, and it will set the pattern for the future of the church. The way they behave in these difficult times will either set the whole future church on a path to maturity and victory as followers of the crucified and risen Christ, or their failure to patiently endure and present trials will take them off the narrow path blazed first by their Lord Jesus Christ. The stakes were extremely high. Now, let me just give you an aside here, okay? What is the trajectory of Islam? It's evangelism by the sword. Why is that? Because that's what Muhammad did. And that's what the earliest disciples, the earliest Muslims did. They just went in and they just wiped out whoever they, you know, convert or die. So what these people were, what was pressed upon these people, the same stakes were at play. Were they going to follow Christ and this life of self-sacrifice, deeds of love and mercy, calling upon God to give them vindication, calling upon vengeance as coming from God alone and not from himself? Jesus is the one who said, turn the other cheek. I don't think you're going to find too much about that in Muhammad's writings. So the stakes were high. Don't forget that. Third, there's a reference to the trials and the sufferings here. Fourth, we're going to we shall argue that the body of the commentary, the way James, the son of Zebedee, addresses the question of faith and works, we touched on that before. Again, it's not this, what does faith really mean and what's its locale and positioning vis-a-vis works, but it's really something different here. And oh, by the way, let's not forget that footnote about the stakes being high. It's more elaborated down at the bottom there in that footnote number 15. As it turns out, the apostolic and post-apostolic church did heed James's warning. The patience and the perseverance of the church resulted in cultural ascendancy. God did vindicate them. Okay? And what happened to the Jews? They were all slaughtered because they fought the fire of Rome with the fire of Judaism. And then you have, Masada and all of that bloodshed. The Christians didn't do that. The Christians waited upon God, returning to faith. So we're back to the faith and the works thing here, and Myers is summarizing that one section by saying James is addressing a completely different problem than that of Paul. And that's the best way to understand when, we read in the book of James. So you see then that righteousness or justification comes by works and not by faith alone. That's what the Bible says. When James is talking about Abraham, that thing's very different from what Paul is saying about faith as the basis for our justification. So, but it's a different subject that they're dealing with. James is talking about this whole idea of, just working through this enormous crisis. Okay? All right, down near the bottom third of that, page 34, James uses the direct address of my brothers. He put this in here because there's this idea here that, again, if you remember our first session, it's that cultural movements begin at the top, not grassroots. And so he's writing to the men who would have been the leaders of these congregations. Because he says in this paragraph here, James does address it to the brothers 12 times, and he could have said brothers and sisters. He could have done that, but he didn't. So James is still writing to the 12 tribes representing the leadership in the church. And as the leaders go, so go the congregations, right? If you got a bunch of hotheads in the leadership, you're going to have a bunch of hotheads in the congregation, and you're going to end up at Masada. You all know what I mean by Masada, that fortress, and they're all, the Romans were coming in. They ended up, they knew they were going to die. They committed suicide instead. James, he could have said brothers and sisters, but no, he's talking about the male leaders of the church. And so that's an interesting thing that he's saying here. The leadership of these Christian communities was considered a brotherhood. Think about the way that Paul ends his first letter to the Corinthians in that very same way. Now, middle of page 35, this is an important little segment here. It may be helpful at this point to pause and imagine the kind of people that James is addressing. Let's think about this. The place in life they found themselves in. We may assume that at least they were a great majority of the audience were converted Jews, born into a world of first century Judaism. These men and women grew up steeped in the stories of the Hebrew scriptures and the ritual life and worship of Israel. They felt the tension of the glorious promises of the prophets and the reality of their lives under the oppression of their faithless Jewish leaders. They're living this. Wow. this is weird, this anomaly, this is not making sense. They lived in a community that longed for redemption and vindication before the nations by their God. They had every reason to hope that the new Lord of heaven and earth would shortly begin to set things right in the world. And oh, by the way, and this is important for our understanding of eschatology and the way evangelicals understand it today, this next paragraph, second half of the paragraph, throughout the literature of the New Testament, there are numerous references to the last days. Again, the first 5 years of my Christian walk, I'd go to every Bible study I could go to, you know, and these Bible studies were literally nothing more than people sitting around pooling their own ignorance, my own included. We'd all make contributions and see how much ignorance we could display, and we'd all be there. Oh, man, you know, we'd all be, you know, like stroking our beard like we're some intellectual, we really study the Bible, and saying, yeah, man, we might be living in the last days. I think so, you know, this Reagan guy. Ronald Wilson Reagan, 666. I wonder if that's a part. You know, the oil prices went up really high in the late 70s, right? Where does oil come from? Middle East. Oh, here we go. Armageddon must be right here. The Bible's been talking about the last days for 2,000 years. And not only just talking about it for 2,000 years, but setting it in the context in which those people lived 2,000 years ago. It's Gary DeMar who has a nice little handbook. Last Days Madness is the name of it. Last Days Madness. And he just goes from soup to nuts about. Anybody here remember the Jupiter effect from 1982? All the planets were going to align? And the worlds were going to oscillate out of their orbits, and that was it. It was 1983. How did that happen? All right, I'm getting far afield again. Throughout the literature of the New Testament, there are numerous references to the last days. The end times. Look at those references. The last hour. The latter days. The end of the world. And by the way, I could list references to the Antichrist set back then. Even now, John writes, there are antichrists in the world. Whereby we know that these are the last days, John said 2,000 years ago. They did not expect the end of the physical world or human history, but the end of the old age, meaning the old order, the Old Testament. The apostolic leaders of the church thought that they were living in an era that would see the end of the entire old world. And they were right about that. Jesus had taught them to expect in their generation. I can't tell you how many times we read that language in the New Testament. There are some of you standing here that will not taste death until they see the Lord come in his glory. Wow. That was a long time ago. Every single one of them was faced to death a long time ago. So the kingdom of God was at hand, Jesus had proclaimed repeatedly in his 3-year ministry. Then Pentecost comes, and you get this blossom, you get this picture of, holy cow, this is really it, right? Pentecost comes, and they saw the power of God demonstrated in their lives before their very eyes. They had ears in there too with the gift of tongues. People are being healed. People are being converted left and right. And they're getting a taste for what their parents had so patiently waited for, as promised by the prophets. And the expectation just swelled more and more. At the very least, it would have been a time of repentance for Israel, so they thought. But even more than that, Israel's repentance and acceptance of the gospel would result in the worldwide victory of Jesus' kingdom. The true God, Father of Jesus, who had vindicated Jesus so decisively in his victory over death, would also vindicate his church. So here we are. You know, we're just, we can taste it. We're going to be on the winning side of things right now. To understand the admonitions of the New Testament writers, especially James, we must appreciate the heightened expectation of these early believers. But it didn't immediately work out just like that. But the Jews were all converted, and the church was viewed as the good guys by the Jewish authorities. In those early days, after Pentecost, when the last words of Jesus were still ringing in their ears, things did not happen to go the way that many of them expected. Instead of repentance and trust from the Jewish leaders and people, after an initial period of growth and conversions, the followers of Jesus, beginning with Stephen, were oppressed, abused, murdered by the leaders of the religion and culture in which they had grown up. Ouch! Are you following that? They were expecting the whole leadership to come on board. But instead, the leadership is crucifying them. Page 37. It is this confused, angry, and refugee people that James is greeting in his letter, huddled in small communities across the ancient world. I mean, I just think that Jeff is painting a beautiful picture of what we don't think about too much. We're thinking about the oil prices today. And you know what? Well, maybe it wasn't Reagan, but maybe it must have been Saddam Hussein. Okay, shifting gears just a little bit. That's the suffering part. And now we're going to get, what's the point of that? What's the telos? What's the purpose? Count it all joy. This is the second verse in James. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet these trials. You know that the testing of their faith produces steadfastness. That's maturity. We're going to see that in the Greek language. Let steadfastness or maturity have its complete effect, that you may be mature and complete, lacking nothing. All right, so here's these verses and what's happening. Their faith is being tested for sure. But the promise here is that this will lead to greater maturity and steadfastness, to their individual and communal maturity and completion. So it's not about a specific kind of suffering. Oh, you have this ailment, you have that disease. No, but it's about the process of suffering that we all go through. Right where the arrow is. Therefore, even though our suffering and trials may be different in kind than those of James's first audience, his words still speak to us, for the process of our suffering and our trials are the same. Meaning, what is God doing in this? What is God doing in that diagnosis, or that ailment, or that injury, or that catastrophe? The primary example for us in this regard is Jesus. Remember? How did he get to his exalted state? He learned obedience through the things he suffered. In Christ, we are to see our trials with the eyes of faith and consider them to be a part of God's good plan for our lives, embracing, even rejoicing during them. Easier said than done, right? If we look at Jesus and we see how his story ended and how his loving Father was behind everything that he suffered, then we by faith understand that Jesus has become the founder and the maturer of the faith. And so here we go with the word telos, or teleos, so a nearby word. We're on page 38 now. The Greek word for full or perfect in many English versions is telos or teleos. It has to do with maturity than some kind of perfection. Indeed, in this context, telos that Jesus desires for the church to which he writes might simply just be described as reaching the end, right? The end point. The end of the commandment is love. The commandments weren't there just to check the boxes and so I can be filled with self-righteousness that I do. The commandments are there so that I'm loving you and loving God. So they reached the end or the telos that God had designed for them. And so that we would become mature and steadfast. The testing and trials which Jesus describes in this section might be compared to that smelting fire. And that's where I would say, hey, yeah, let's remember Malachi, right? He's a refiner's fire, right? Purifying the sons of Levi that they might come forth as gold. And by the way, where do we read about gold? Peter talks about that in his epistle, right? The testing of your faith might produce gold. Where else do we read about gold? Anybody know? Job 23. I look for him here on the right. He's not there. I look for him there. He's not there. I got this problem, that problem, that problem, that problem, that problem. You get, you know, 10 or so verses down Job 23. You know. But he knows the way that I take. And when he has tested me, I shall come forth as gold. James' purpose here is not for us to say, you know, misery, you know, loves company, and let's look forward to my next terminal diagnosis, but rather to rejoice when we feel those flames. We don't have to go looking for it. It'll come, right? But let's rejoice when it comes. He takes the existence of their testing and trials for granted, does James. Recognizing that God is the one who purifies and makes his sons complete, and his daughters, by the way. Not to confirm or deny the genuineness of their faith, so it isn't really about even your faith being tested. That may be a different subject, a smaller part of it, but rather to lovingly bring your trust in him to maturity. James refers to maturity at least 5 times. James is only a handful of books. Works. Unfortunately, this is often mistranslated as perfect, you know, but it's not perfection, but it's maturity that God wants. Be mature, be complete. And in order to effectively reign with Christ as his agents in world transformation, I mean, think about it. Christ is building a group of people. We're priests and kings. We're going to rule the world. We're going to judge angels. Do we want a whole bunch of people who really don't have the maturity that suffering brings? I'll just say this as an aside. I didn't prepare to say this, but Tom Clark will tell you that he really never became a pastor. He was a pastor for 30 years. But he really became a pastor when he had his cancer. Suffering brings us maturity. Okay? Jesus talked about that. This is no surprise. We're on page 39 here. This is exactly what happened in the lives of James and to those who he's writing. But far from being simply a morbid parallel. Okay, you know, not only time to make the donuts, but time to walk through the gauntlet of life. Not so morbidly, right? Between the life of Christ and those that follow him. But James is echoing the words of Jesus in order to exhort his readers to remember that it is through this suffering that the Christ also reached the end that God had designed for him. Though he was a son, he learned obedience through the things that he suffered. And once made, there's telos again. Okay? All the way down at the bottom here, Alan's fond of saying this, right? Without a test! There is no testimony. Same idea. Your best testimony means you've gone through that fire. Notice how Jesus' endurance of suffering led to maturity, to kingly rule. Here's that idea of, you know, you really, you have a gravity about you. No matter how frail physically you may be because of these sufferings. Indeed, the vindication of Jesus by God is the reason James can exhort the flock to count suffering as a joy. The follower of Jesus' suffering is not a gift simply because it builds character, as we would say. All right, good for you, you got smacked around. But because suffering and death in all of those forms is the Christ-appointed path to vindication, maturity, and a new empowered life. And again, I'll go back to Tom Clark. He really had a different level of power and gravity after he got saved. Christians are called to be co-rulers with Christ, and to be steadfast, to reign with him. Okay, we all want glory, but we got to go through the gut-wrenching suffering that produces real glory. The necessary part of the journey, this smelting fire. Let's turn the page here. So again, there's the Greek word that means steadfastness, right? This maturity that we've been talking about here. I only referenced a couple of them here. As a matter of fact, go to the very last line there. There's two of them on the last line. I referenced one of them. Steadfastness is the only way to travel the path. Okay? Jesus says, we're on that final inside page there, that would be page 41. Indeed, Jesus says it is steadfastness that his followers will gain their lives only through suffering and death. And as they're embraced and endured, that resurrection and vindication may come. It was Nietzsche who said, the only place there is resurrection is where the graves are. We're not living resurrected lives unless on some levels we're dead. Now, of course, that happens in a baptism, that happens throughout the whole of our lives, but it also happens through these different stages of suffering we go through. We're resurrected. And it's that same chiastic cycle. You know what? Guess what? Yesterday I lived. And last night I laid down in the bed, and fell asleep. Kind of a symbol of death. And today I'm resurrected again. Life does that to us. At the end of his letter, James uses that word steadfastness again as the process of testing that both James and Jesus describe, Job included. By the way, a little bit later on in this book, we're going to see really a fascinating way that Jeff deals with the idea of what happened with Jacob as being something that is very similar to what happened to Job. And if you were here a couple of years ago, we went through Toby Sumter's book on Job. The title of it is A Son for Glory. And how what God was doing with Job was really placing him in a refining fire. Ask the same thing. And we're going to see that Jacob in the Old Testament, again, James is named after Jacob, right? But Jacob, again, he had the father-in-law, right, who stiffed him out of the bride he wanted. He had to work, you know, suffer for 14 years to get her. But that wasn't the whole of it. And even when Jacob, you know, his whole life, he's kind of living in this fear-induced vision of what's Esau going to do to me? Esau's going to kill me. And right before the meeting with Esau, he has this wrestling match with God, the angel of the Lord. And he suffers, kind of like Job, and he lived the rest of his life because of that wrestling match. But the point of that wrestling match is that Jacob, who now becomes Israel, is someone who says, wait a minute, the problem was never Esau. The wrestling I've been doing all my life is the wrestling with God. So if you have a terminal illness,
let's call it cancer. Do you have cancer? You're really wrestling with cancer. You're wrestling with God. The cancer is God's instrument, God's tool to purify you. Jacob, from that day forward, was able to say, my problem is not Esau. The conflict's not Esau. And what do we read in the New Testament? We wrestle not against flesh and blood, right? But it's these principalities and powers. And the person we wrestle with the most is God. Why are you doing this to me? So that's something for you to look forward to going forward here. And let's not miss the end of this here. I'll try to finish. Where did that last? Well, that's a long sentence, that last sentence here, isn't it? Taken together with the way that the words of Jesus illumine the meaning of steadfastness, we might say that to encourage steadfastness in those whom he writes is the primary goal of this epistle. And to the rest of James' letter is both an exposition to what it means to let that steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be mature and complete, lacking in nothing. Don't miss this. As well as a warning about all the ways their misbehavior is a betrayal of mature steadfastness. So if you're hanging in there, and all of a sudden you decide to say, the heck with this, I'm pulling out my sword, and it's off with Kathy Hochul's head. And I'm not going to leave vengeance in God's hands. You're betraying your own maturity. Your own steadfastness. And that's what James is warning them about. And you're cutting off your own purification. I'll leave it there. Anybody? Comment or two? A thumbs up, a thumbs down, a yawn.
One of the things that struck me about this particular portion of the book was how the Jews wanted everything now. They wanted the kingdom to come. They wanted it to be over. They didn't want to go through the suffering. And all I could think about was 21st century Americans. We want it, and we want it now. But
the Jews weren't alone. The apostles did too, right?
The
opening of Acts. Right? Will you at this time restore the kingdom? Go ahead.
So here they are back in the old world where they're not used to microwaves and McDonald's. They know what it means to wait because that's their whole life. I mean, you go out to the field, you plant in the spring, you wait all year long. This is life. But for us, we're so used to everything being given to us in a second, that this becomes even more difficult for us than it was for them.
Yeah, I appreciate that, yeah. Because of our mistraining. Yeah, very good. Gary?
Yeah, I find it interesting in Hebrews, indicating the telling the first church not to forgive the faith. They're looking for Christ to return to set up his kingdom. And he's not coming to set up his kingdom. He's coming. First of all, they needed to be persecuted, so God needed to push them out of Jerusalem because he was coming to destroy Judaism and the city. And they needed to be gone.
And to evangelize the world, but yes, for their safety too, yes.
Yes. And so,
that's my fault, sorry. Hey, we're after, I'm going to pray.